this evening to the Gospel of John, continuing our studies in the Upper Room Discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ, which begins in chapter 13 of John's Gospel and goes through to chapter 17, when he is taken to be crucified, or perhaps better, when he determines that now is the hour when he will lay down his life a sacrifice for sin. And we come this evening in John 14, and it may surprise you or surprise you not that I want us simply to focus on the 28th verse of this chapter. I think it one of the most striking and important verses in this Upper Room Discourse for us to consider. And so for our 19th study, we will look at verse 28, but we'll read in from verse 25 to the end of the chapter. You remember that our Lord is on the evening in which he would be betrayed. He gathers his disciples around him that he may minister to them some farewell words of encouragement and counsel, that they might be the better equipped to serve him in the world. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away, and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, as you claim to do, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world, that is Satan himself, is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father, and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. Amen. May God be pleased in his grace to bless to us the reading and the study of his own inspired and unfailingly true word. Together, turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, and to the 28th verse, where our Saviour says to his disciples, you heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. We've been seeing throughout these verses our Lord Jesus Christ continuing to minister great encouragement and reassurance to his deeply distressed disciples. They are altogether perplexed at the prospect of losing their Lord. Their hearts are deeply and profoundly troubled. And so our Lord, again and again and again, seeks to minister the encouragement of God's truth to them. He seeks, as we've been discovering, to ground them in the truth. Because it is as our lives are grounded in the truth of God that we become equipped to face the trials and the troubles of life, not least those trials and troubles that come unexpectedly out of the blue and that, humanly speaking, would knock us for six. It is as our lives are anchored in the truths of our God that we will be equipped to stand, and having done all to stand, bruised maybe, battered maybe, but standing surely in the confidence that we belong to him who does all things well. Now, in this verse, our Lord is continuing to minister encouragement and reassurance to his disciples. But also he pauses in this verse to give them the gentlest of rebukes. The disciples were upset, they were troubled, they were perplexed at the prospect of losing their Lord. And so Jesus says to them, if you loved me. Now he is not doubting that they truly loved him, but he is saying, if you loved me as you ought by this time to be loving me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father. Now Jesus is not saying that his disciples should not in some measure be upset at the prospect of his leaving them. But he is saying that if they loved him as they ought by this time to have loved him, they would have seen that for Jesus, if not for them, his going would be for his good, because his going would return him to the glory of his Father. If you loved me, you would be glad, for I'm going to the Father. I am returning to the glory that I enjoyed before my incarnation. Now, do you see what our Lord is saying here? The crisis that had come upon the disciples had turned them in upon themselves. It was Martin Luther, I think, who described sin as that which turns us in upon ourselves, incurvatus in se. It turns us in so that we look at life from our own standpoint. We make ourselves the center of the universe. And so we get everything askew. Because when we turn things in upon ourselves, we do not have the perspective of faith. And this is what has happened to the disciples. The crisis has come, and they now see all of life from their own particular standpoint. But you see, Christian love sees beyond itself. Christian faith does not look first at self. It looks beyond self, even in the crisis of life. And the first movement of true Christian love is not in a crisis to say, how is it going with me? But rather, how is it going with those around me? You see, too often, like the disciples, when crisis and trials and troubles come, our first inclination is to ask, how will this affect me? How will I cope? How will I manage? How will it go with me tomorrow? Instead of first asking, how will this affect the honor of my Savior and the glory of his cause in the world? Surely, my friends, as those who profess to love the Savior, our first great concern in life is not to wonder how we are faring, but how our Savior is faring, how his cause is faring, how his honor is faring. This is one of the great lamentable lacks at the General Assembly this past week. People wanted to bring arguments down to this. How would we treat people? How would this person cope if we said this? Now, it's important that we see people and be sensitive towards them. But the great burning concern in the heart of the believer is first, how will it go with the honor of my Savior? If we were to do this, how would we honor him who has come to us in the gospel? You see, the disciples should have been glad at their Lord leaving them. If you love me, you would be glad. But I'm going to the Father. They should have been glad, but they were sad. Now, I think there is a very obvious application for us in this. Generally, as I've been saying, it's to ask ourselves, when crisis comes, what is the first movement of concern in my soul? Is it to ask, how is it going with me? How will I fare if this happens or that happens? Or have we been trained by the grace of God to say, how will this go with the cause of my Savior? If we are to embark on this, how will it fare with Christ? How will people think of him? But there's also a very particular application, I think, of this principle to us. And it respects the death of loved ones. When someone we dearly love dies, and they die in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, since we love them, we cannot but grieve for our loss. But if we loved them with a pure Christian love, would we not also rejoice for their gain? We would grieve for our loss because we are human, but we would rejoice for their gain because to be with Christ is far better. If we loved them, would we not be glad that they had gone to their Father? I'm sure there are times when believers are dying and they see their loved ones weeping. It's not that they despise the sorrow that they feel, but I'm sure they're saying, I understand the tears, and there are tears with me, but ought you not also through the tears to be glad that I go to my Father? John Brown, the great 19th century Presbyterian commentator, puts it so well when he says, regarding the dying of believing loved ones, they have gone away, but they have gone home. To a better home in their Father's house above. They have gone away, but it is from temptation and sin, from suffering and sorrow. They have gone away, but it is to the land of perfect purity and perfect peace. For the Christian believer, the departure of a believing loved one is a time not only of weeping, but of purest rejoicing. We weep for ourselves, but we rejoice for them. And so our Savior says, if you love me, you would be glad. I'm going to the Father. But having said that, as it were, generally, we surely must now consider the reason that Jesus particularly gives as to why they should be glad at his leaving them. You would be glad, he says, that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Here is why you should be glad. Because I'm going to him who is greater than I. Now, if our Lord Jesus had only said, because I'm going to the Father, his words would be immediately understandable. But we need to ask, what does he mean, you should be glad because the Father is greater than I? Now, these words, you might know, are used by people like Jehovah's Witnesses to support their belief that Jesus is less than God. Yeah, that is, they say, the Father is greater than Jesus. Jesus acknowledges it himself. He is a mere created being, inferior in his being to the Father. Now, the way you respond to people like that, and the beliefs of the Jehovah's Witnesses, are not new. They were beliefs promulgated by people called Arians in the 4th century, followers of a man called Arius, a presbyter in the Church of Alexandria in Egypt. Nothing's new under the sun. Heresies come and heresies go. How are we to respond then to this claim that Jesus is acknowledging that in his essential being the Father is greater than himself? Well, the first great rule of biblical understanding is to consider the context. And if we go back to the very beginning of John's Gospel, and John is no fool, you'll note there in verse 1 of his opening chapter, he writes, in the beginning was the Word. And we know from verse 14, the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. He's speaking of Jesus, the one who reveals to us the heart and mind of God. That's why he's called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right in the opening verse of his gospel, John unequivocally asserts and underlines and underscores the essential, undiminished deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is with God, and yet he is God. There is the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And right at the outset, John is giving this as this as the key to understanding all that follows. Or again in chapter 10, in the words of Christ himself at verse 30. He says that no one can snatch my people out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Or as we saw in John 14, at verse 8, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus answered and says, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. I am the perfect revelation of all that the Father is. I and the Father are one. It is impossible to understand then our Lord to mean here that in some, I must use the word ontological sense, in some sense of essential being, that he is less than the Father. How then are we to understand our Lord's words? Well, I think there are two ways. First of all, in saying the Father is greater than I, he is not suggesting the Father is more divine than he is. For example, if I were to say to you, Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II is greater than I, no one would think I meant she was more of a human being than I am. I am as human as she is, contrary to what some might imagine. She is undoubtedly greater than I am in terms of wealth, certainly, authority, influence, and renown. But she's no more human than I am. If I were to say, David Watt is greater than I, you might say, well, we know that. But we would then have to pause and ask, well, what do you mean, Ian? Greater in what sense? We need to understand the context out of which Jesus is speaking. So is there anything here in the context that gives us a clue to what our Lord means here? Well, there is. And we'll look at it more closely next time, but you see it in verse 31. The world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Our Lord is speaking here as the incarnate Son of God. He is speaking here as the one who has become for us the servant of God. And so both in his assumed nature as the man Christ Jesus and in his official character as the servant of God who has come in our place to give to God the obedience we could never give him. He was inferior to the Father. In his human state and in his office as the Redeemer, he is inferior to the Father. It's the superiority of the uncreated to the created. The superiority of the Creator to the creature. Of the infinite to the finite. Jesus Christ speaks here not in his essential being as the everlasting Son, but in his assumed nature. As the servant of the Lord. It is as our divinely appointed representative and substitute that he speaks these words. He had come to do exactly what his Father had commanded him to do in his office as the servant of the Lord. And Jesus then is viewing here the glorious prospect of returning to the Father and of taking up again the eternal glory that he laid aside at the incarnation. Now you see that if you turn over to chapter 17 at verse 5. Where Jesus prays, read him from verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. The contrast here in this 28th verse is between the condition of the incarnate Son now on earth and that of the Father in the heaven of heavens. And by going to his Father, the Son would enjoy a vast advancement of condition. He would exchange a crown of thorns for a garland of glory. He would exchange the crucify him of sinful men for the hallelujahs of angels. And so he says to his disciples, you should be glad, for I'm going to the Father, and the Father's greater than I, and I will lay aside my incarnate humble state, and I will be reinvested with the glory that was eternally mine. And I will take up again the praises of heaven. Now I want to make three brief applications regarding this to ourselves. And the first is to remind ourselves this, that the glory our Savior left behind and the humble state he embraced, he became what he was not, was done out of love for us. For us, the uncreated Son became a creature. For us, the sinless Son became the sin-bearing Savior. For us, the adored Son became the despised Man of Sorrows. For us, the all-glorious Son became a worm and no man, as the Psalms put it. In this humble state where he became obedient to death, he who, in a word, could slay his enemies, but who humbly and meekly submitted to the obedience that would lead him to the cross, all was done for us in love. It is for you that I have become a worm and no man. It is for you that I laid aside all the insignia of my glory. It is for you that I, the Creator, walk among his creatures and am despised and rejected by them. We too little, or let me speak for myself, I far too little pause to ponder what it cost the Eternal Son to live those years upon this earth that he created and to be despised and rejected by those to whom he gave life. But the second thing we can apply from this verse is this, that our Lord no longer is the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He has returned to the Father. He has returned to the sphere of eternal glory. He is now King of all kings and Lord of all lords. Because on the cross he finished his saving work when he cried out, "It is finished." God raised him again and ascended him to the glory of his presence. And so this night, we do not come to look back and remember one who became humble and lowly for us, but one whom God has exalted to his own right hand. The Jesus Christ we worship tonight is the Lamb seated upon the throne at the heart of the cosmos. What a staggering thing to ponder. We could simply sit and allow the infinite magnitude of that to burst upon us, that the Christ we love and serve is seated at the heart of the cosmos, and the reins are in his hands. And the third thing we can take from this verse is this as we close. Our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. He said to his disciples in verse 28, "You heard me say, I am going away, and I am coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father." Now, we've been seeing in our past studies that the Lord had promised the disciples that when he left them, he would come to them. And we saw in verses 16 following of this chapter that this coming would be by his Spirit. "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." And by his Holy Spirit, he comes to his people to indwell us and to make us new. It is the Holy Spirit who brings to us the presence of Christ. But there is another aspect to this coming that we must never forget. Because the coming of Christ by his Spirit is but his interim coming. Because he also testifies that not only will he come to his people by his Spirit, he will come back personally at the end of the age. Writing to the Christians in Philippi, in Philippians 3 verse 20, Paul writes, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." We eagerly await a Saviour. I am going away, but I'm coming back. Now, as we close tonight, I want to say to you and say to my own heart first that surely this is to be the great perspective into which and out of which we understand and live out our days on this earth. That we are a people to whom will come one day the Lord Jesus Christ. We may not live to see that day come, but come that day surely will. And this is the great perspective that stands before us. This is the great reality to which history beckons us. The final, ultimate vindication of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am coming back to you. Because you see, when he says, "You would be glad, for I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I," he had already told them, and he would continue to tell them, that not only was he going to the Father, but that he would come again from the presence of the Father. There is a great reality that stands before us all. There is an ultimate day in history. And that day is the final vindication of the Son of God when he comes back for his own. I am coming back to you. Let me ask you then as we close this evening, how would that day find you? If our Lord Jesus Christ was pleased to return this night, how would it find you? Would it find you with a heart full to bursting, with praise and anticipation and expectation? Would you cry with the people of God of old, "Come, Lord Jesus, come"? Or would you be, as it will surely be with many, When that day comes, they will run to the rocks and say, "Fall upon us, hide us from the face of him who has come and from the wrath of the Lamb." Our Lord Jesus Christ is no less a deity. He was the one who became what he was not, so that by his saving death we might become what we were not, the saved, forgiven children of God. Is this the Lord Jesus Christ you embrace in your heart? Is this the Saviour you have made your own in the Gospel? Is this the Lord Jesus you look forward to greeting? Is he coming for you? Is he? Only you know that, and only God knows that. When he comes, will he come for you? Or will that day find you outside of Christ, facing the nightmare prospect of a lost and a ruined eternity? He became obedient unto death. He became the servant of God, so that when that day dawns, we might have a Saviour to shelter us from the wrath of God. What a glorious Lord Jesus Christ he is. May God grant us the grace to believe into him and to glory in all that he is and in all that he became for a rebel sinner like me. May God persuade us of his truth. Amen.